Well, imagine the picture. Two boys are putting a jigsaw puzzle together, but neither has seen the picture on the top of the box. The top of the box is missing. And it must be a rainy day because piece by piece they're trying to match up what they can, of course, making little progress. And then mom finds the top of the box underneath the bed, and they see that the picture has a king in the center of it. And so they start finding eyes, they start finding crown, they start finding pieces of the puzzle. Knowing now what the picture looks like, the pieces make sense. This is a church, of course, that believes the Bible. We believe that we need the Bible. We believe that we should pursue the Bible. And as a church, we go to the Bible on Sunday mornings to shape our thoughts, our pursuits, our whole lives, personally, ideally, not so well all the times, but ideally we read, we study, we pray, we search, we compare. We know the Bible goes deep. We know that specific words are important. We know that we could not plumb the depths of any single verse if we spent the time to try. We know that we should memorize, to have a verse ready, available, at a moment of need, at a moment of temptation, like Psalm 119:11 tells us to do. We know that there is beauty and benefit from every piece of the puzzle. And yet, we also know there's a need for the whole picture. You say, I see it. I know how the story starts. I know who's in the middle. And I know how it ends. Okay. But what about the pieces? And you say, okay, I know the pieces. I know this verse. I know that verse. I like to take maybe a verse for the day. This is one of my habits. No matter how big I'm reading in my personal Bible study, I usually try to take one verse that I either memorize or meditate upon, or maybe write on a 3x5 card and slip it in my back pocket for availability and thought throughout the day. But think about the fact that puzzles are supposed to go together. The end picture is not enough. And the puzzle piece is not enough. The purpose of puzzles is putting it together. Puzzles exist not for a picture. If that were the case, you wouldn't do the puzzle. You'd just go by the print without all the crazy jigsaw lines in it. And if puzzle pieces were an end in themselves, you'd put them on keychains or something, or, you know. Well, no. I mean, no one carries around puzzle pieces. No one's interested in just a puzzle piece. Puzzles exist for the process of putting it together. And so, we turn to Luke 24 today to see something of, yes, puzzle pieces, but puzzle pieces that reflect the whole picture. And this is an intro to our upcoming series throughout the Old Testament. In the upcoming weeks, we'll take perhaps just a book at a time throughout the Old Testament, taking the history books and the prophet books of the Old Testament to develop something of a timeline to show how these point to Christ and how it fits into God's whole picture. Luke 24 is a place where we see that in its importance, and we see it from no one less than Jesus. Familiar story perhaps to you. In Luke 24, starting in verse 13, we read this about two men walking down a road. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Remember that this is after the resurrection. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? He said to him, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus of Nazarene, the Nazarene who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. And notice how sad these words are. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but they didn't see him. He said to them, "Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" In Jesus, the Bible makes sense. The Bible fits together in Jesus. Jesus is the glue that holds the parts of the puzzle together. Not a puzzle that is mysterious and needs solving necessarily, but that one where there are pieces and a whole. And we as evangelical Christians who hold the Word of God in high regard, perhaps us especially, are guilty of seeing the tree up close and missing the scope of the forest. And so we're all about the forest for the next couple of months. And Jesus here was all about the forest with these men. It is a common mistake in Bible study, in approaching the Bible, to detach its stories into little pieces that maybe apply to your life here or maybe later, maybe in this situation or in that situation for this person or that person. But we get the chronology all mixed up, and partly because we don't think it matters. There's a story here that tells us about this guy who did a bad thing, therefore learn the lesson and don't do the bad thing he did. This king was faithful, therefore be faithful. Peter trusted in God when he got out of the water to walk on the water with Jesus. Oh, but his eyes were distracted when he looked at the waves. Therefore, don't look at the waves of life. That makes for good sermons, doesn't it? But could it be that maybe in the story of Peter walking on the water, that the story isn't about you looking at waves, but it tells us something about Jesus? That the purpose of the Gospels is primarily not just to teach us how to live and how not to live, or how to have compassion, or how to preach boldly. But could it be that the Gospels have as their intention to proclaim Christ so that we see him? In fact, that's the first and primary purpose of the whole Bible. There is an application to be made. There is something that has to do with your life. And we do that Sunday after Sunday here at Desert Springs. We say, this is what the passage says, and this is what it means for 21st century Albuquerque, New Mexicans. But we have to first say what it says, and we have to say what it says in its context, in its history, in its flow and development in God's sweeping plan. And so sometimes we detach the stories, and the stories are lessons directly in and of themselves that just point to us, instead of maybe first pointing to Jesus and then to us. Someone has put the Bible in 25 words. God made, Adam ate, Noah built, Abraham split, Joseph ruled, Jacob fooled, Bush talked, Moses balked, Pharaoh plagued, people walked, sea divided, tablets guided, land entered, Saul freaked, David peaked, prophets warned, Jesus born. God walked, love talked, anger crucified, hope died, Jesus rose, spirit flamed, word spread, God remained. Maybe you think that that's a good thing, and in some ways it is, but what it shows us is that the Bible is this compartmentalized 12 stories or so. Let's reduce it down to 12 stories, and just these are 12 independent stories. But perhaps what this misses is the flow and the sweep of God's plan that have as its center not a story of Jesus, but the story of Jesus. And so, chopping up our Bibles or flattening out our Bibles is not the approach we can possibly allow for, but we have to see the Bible as God has revealed it. The fact is, folks, whether you're a history fan or not, and I sure wasn't when I was in junior high and high school. I remember having to take some history classes, and history was the most dreadful thing in the world. Who thought that I would then go on and do graduate studies in historiography, how to study history? I mean, how bizarre is that? But history became interesting only when I saw, and reading for the same matter, the same thing with me, never read a book until high school, until I was forced to, would do book reviews on books that had movies for them, just because didn't want to read. But reading and especially history became important to me when I saw that there's no alternative in knowing God and in seeing Him. The fact is, God has given us a history book, and this book is not a book of religious thoughts, a collection from religious writers of time. At the end of the day, this book is a chronology in a history. It's a timeline. It tells not stories, but a story. And the story in this book is God relating to His people. God bringing a people to Himself for His glory, where He shows Himself faithful to reveal His presence and His promises and His laws and commandments. And so this is the history of that. And Jesus points to that when He says, look, it began with Moses and the prophets, but all these things point to Me. Let me give you some questions for personal reflection. My point is not to shame or even convict so much, but just for us to see how epidemic our problem is, perhaps today, especially in Christians understanding the Old Testament, let alone loving the Old Testament and the whole Bible. Question: when was the last time you read the Bible through in a year? You don't have to do that every year. It's not holy in and of itself to do that practice. But when's the last time you read it through and got the big picture in a year? You saw the forest in a year's time. Or when was the last time you even maybe, for some, even purposefully decided to go camp out in a book of the Old Testament besides Psalms and Proverbs? And I say besides Psalms and Proverbs because for me they're some of the most enjoyable sections of God's Word, but they don't contribute to the timeline. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with them. They're not supposed to. But what we have to keep in mind is that we often miss the timeline. And living in Psalms and Proverbs doesn't help us understand the forest of God's plan. How comfortable do you feel reading the Old Testament? If I say turn to the book of Malachi, do you get excited or do you cringe? What if I said turn to 1 Chronicles? I hope he doesn't hit a genealogy. I hope I don't have to read one of those. What if you were asked by your sixth grade child coming home from maybe their Christian school that the teacher has started a new project that kids are supposed to work on with their parent, one of the parents, mom or dad? The sixth grade child comes home and says, the teacher wants us to outline the Old Testament on one page of paper. Would you just look at your table of contents and say, I can think of 39 points. There are 39 Old Testament books. I'll just write those down. Does that count? What if your sixth grade child said, "Dad, tell me what the Old Testament story is about"? Are you nervous? It's time, I think, as I had to do sometime around my seminary days, growing up in a Christian church, a Bible teaching church in some ways, I had to come to the point where I came out of the "I don't know the Old Testament" closet. Where I had to admit, though I tried to avoid it, though I tried to pretend, though I really thought I knew some stories, of course. I saw them up on the flannel graph. But as far as how the Old Testament fit together, this is not something I grew up hearing. And maybe some of you, maybe you've gone to a Christian school or you had a great Sunday school teacher throughout the years and you know this stuff. I'll tell you what, though, it is an epidemic, I think, in most parts of our churches and, of course, in America. 12% of Americans believe that the name of Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. Even among Bible readers, the average amount of time spent reading the Bible during any week is 52 minutes. That's not that much. Hard to get the forest picture in 52 minutes a week. Among Bible-reading Christians, this is, again, both of those, among Bible-reading Christians, also, Bible-reading averages, the amount spent in a week, on average, drops 10% from generation to generation. So as you move from, I don't know, boomers to X to Y to Z's, I don't even know all the generation stuff, but as you move generation to generation, on average, Bible reading among Bible readers drops 10%. What if we were to raise up a generation here at Desert Springs Church of children who got the Bible? And what if, imagine this, they got the Bible not because we started a new Sunday school program for our kindergartners, but because mom and dad got excited about how God's Word fits together and they taught it to their children. And kids knew because mom and dads knew. And kids were excited because mom and dads were excited. What if we had 12-year-olds who weren't intimidated with the Old Testament? Wouldn't that be neat? And isn't it a shame that that's a novelty? I think it is. So hopefully we wake up to the epidemic problem before us. The nature of the Bible is this, that it's one book with one story. Yes, there are stories, but the stories fit together to make up a mosaic, which is the story. It connects with a God of providence because this is His plan. And so if the plan is detailed and intricately related, then God had to be in control of these stories, not least the recording of these stories. So the nature of God is also part of the nature of the Scriptures. It's connected, who He is and how His plan has unfolded and how this Bible has come to us are all connected, and they spring from a God who gives care to His plan and gives care to deliver it to you in black and white print. We have in our age, in our day, in our time, books that are written on this in amazingly helpful ways. We'll start recommending one of those books to you shortly. We live in an age where you can put the word righteousness in a computer and find out every time it pops up in the whole Bible. Oh, if Moses only knew, right? If Moses only had Logos Bible software. If Paul only had it. Well, of course, in some ways they didn't need it, but we praise God that we can have it. It is helpful stuff. And so what we want to do this morning, before getting back to Luke 24, you see in your notes something of how God's plan fits together. Some of our folks who were at yesterday's Saturday seminar are familiar with this, and you can take a nap or read your bulletin at this point, but we've gone over this stuff yesterday, and review is good, reiteration is important. What we see here as we think about how God's plan fits together is it's good to give it a theme. It's good to give it a visionary capsule of how the whole thing is working toward a goal. The goal is God's kingdom. God's plan is a kingdom. It's a concept that holds things together. We could think of his kingdom as his presence to his people as he has him as them in his place, at his time, in his leading. What we mean is God is constantly working with his people. He's showing himself and revealing himself and giving commandments and teaching his ways. We could call this his kingdom. And so it's no coincidence that when John the Baptist comes preaching before Jesus, he says, the what's at hand? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus comes preaching the message about the kingdom. And we saw last week from Revelation 21 and 22 that there is a day coming where the kingdom is fulfilled. And so you have also a bonus chart. We're starting a new slogan here at Desert Springs Church. Spreading God's glory broader and deeper, one chart at a time. We won't spend the time to go over this morning, but this will be helpful to you in the upcoming weeks as we go through the Old Testament. So file this away in your Bible. Get another one and put it on your fridge. Get these. Have these on hand. And some of this won't make sense to you today, and that's okay. But you'll have this. You'll be thinking about it. You'll be having a map in your head of something of the theme and connectedness of the whole Bible. Maybe this is the kind of thing you make of your own and have blanks in the middle and you give it to your kids and maybe you challenge a friend with it and say, hey, think about these. You know, I don't know how many we have here, 21 different boxes or so. See if you can map out 21 parts of God's Word. And so we see these 21 parts in some way here in your notes, back to the sermon notes, where we see pieces of the plan. God's plan is a kingdom, and there are elements. If we want to think of it in terms of a fabric that has different colored threads that run throughout, threads that can be traced, threads that can be seen and charted and mapped, we could think of it in these terms, four pieces and all P's. God's people in God's place, seeing God's presence and being revealed his principles. And under principles, those are both promises and laws. It's both the good and the bad. It's both warning of judgment and giving great hope and encouragement. But this is a piece of the picture where we take some threads and we say, where do these go in the Bible and how do they flow and develop and come crashing down at times and then finally have their culmination in Christ? Where God's people are in God's place, seeing God's presence and receiving God's principles. This is what this chart is about. So you see three of these four P's off on the first side, the first column here for you to think about. Then we could think about stages of the plan. Stages of the plan. There's your whole Bible broken down into seven sections, some much bigger than others. What if I said to you, draw a line in the middle of the Bible? Well, some of you would figure out the page number and go right to the middle and say, did you mean this? A hyper-literalist would say that. You know, you mean the middle of the Bible right here? And some would say, okay, you mean the difference between Old and New Testament. I'll draw a line there. And some, I think, would be frustrated to draw one line. And that's the point we're getting at this morning. We think of it as perhaps a book with two books within it, don't we? There's the Old Testament, and then there's the New Testament. Sometimes Christians go so far as to make the mistake and say, oh, that's the Old Testament God. What? As if he put on a different suit and showed up as a New Testament God? As if he flipped a switch in the year 5 BC? Oh, no. Sometimes we say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament. Like everything in the Old Testament is utterly irrelevant. Or sometimes we make the mistake of thinking everything in the Old Testament is completely relevant, and so we're going to these food laws and marriage laws that are there, or, you know, making sure you don't plow to the end of your field because it says not to, or something weird. And so we miss the application of this and how it all fits together in Jesus Christ. And so it's important to see how God's plan develops. Look at what it says. Genesis 1 to 2, what would we call this? We would call this the kingdom enjoyed. Think of those four P's above. The kingdom is enjoyed. Adam and Eve being God's people, they're in the place called the garden, experiencing his presence and knowing quite well his principles. Don't eat of the tree. The day you eat it, you'll die. And of course, you know they do eat of it. So in Genesis 3 to 11, the kingdom is lost. In Genesis 3 to 11 are some of the darkest chapters in all the Bible because they unfold the consequences of sin in the fall. There is emptiness and hopelessness almost, except for promises. But then in Genesis 12, we get big promises. We get consummate promises. We could even call that the era, Genesis 12 to 50, called the kingdom promised. Genesis, from 12 to the end of the book, is all about promises. And so what we're trying to do in our study, both today and in the upcoming weeks, is put tags on big sections of the Bible. Maybe you looked in the notes and you saw that next week we have planned to preach on the book of Genesis. And you've said, Ryan, I've heard you have a hard time getting through a few verses sometimes in 45 minutes or whatever we take. 50 chapters? How is that possible? Well, again, it's that forest vision that we need. We have to have it because we're so often up close at the bark. And that's good, too. We need to do both because the Bible's deep, but boy, it's broad. And by putting tags on big parts of the Bible, hopefully it'll start to feel smaller to us. I have a feeling that in these upcoming weeks, the Bible might feel deeper to you. Hopefully it should. But hopefully it won't feel as long as it does. And that's been a problem for me over the years in trying to get a grasp on it. It just feels so big. You're dealing in so many thousands of years and so many different Bible characters and trying to keep them all straight. But if we just summarize it and put it into some categories, I think it could be helpful to us. The fourth section or stage of God's plan is the section all the way from Exodus to Ecclesiastes, where the kingdom is foreshadowed, we could call. A foreshadow, you know, in a movie where, you know, a gun is left there on the ground and the camera focuses on it a little bit longer than usual. And you know, somehow that gun is going to come into play again in the theme of the movie. You're not sure yet, but it's a foreshadow. They let you in on what's coming up. And the Old Testament has these. It foreshadows Christ and his spiritual kingdom in many ways. It foreshadows it in the land that they lived in the king of David, in the prophets who came and spoke. And so, you see, fifthly, Isaiah to Malachi, it's the kingdom prophesied. They're all talking about a future day when a Messiah comes, and he's not a king, but he is the king. And they're mixing metaphors, saying that this is going to be God who comes, but he's also going to be the seed of David. And the only way that's possible is if the offspring of David is also God. And he comes in Jesus Christ and makes himself known. We now live in this sixth stage, Matthew to Revelation 20, where the kingdom is here, but we said last week, it's now and what? Not yet. It's here, it's come. The kingdom has come, and yet somehow it's still coming. Jesus brought the kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom, and there is still a coming day, Revelation 21 to 22, where the kingdom is completed. We've already said it. Let's reiterate it again. The focus of the plan, though, is Jesus. He's the center. He's the glue that holds this together, and he thinks so himself. And so, though we're done with our notes, don't start packing up yet. We still have to get back to Luke 24. That's all introduction. So look back at Luke 24 if you've turned from to someplace else in your Bibles. And look with me to verse 17. The end of verse 17 describes these men's countenance. They stood still, looking sad. And then you see it again popping up in verse 21. But we were hoping. We were hoping. We're not anymore. Now, their hopes have come crashing down because this Jesus they'd been following and trusting in is now dead for all they know. Well, no, he is dead. He has died anyway. And so they thought he was the one. They thought it was this promise in the Old Testament that he would come and set up a physical kingdom. But he died, and you can't do that if you're dead. And so they are crushed. But notice verse 32. After Jesus explains to them, he has this talk. How long he talked and what he said, we don't know, and we would all love to be a part of. But whatever he said, they said to one another, "Where were not our hearts burning within us?" Burning within us while he was speaking to us, while he was explaining the scriptures to us. What makes these two men go from despair to hearts burning? They got it. They got it. They saw Jesus as the center of the Bible. They saw his suffering not as an unfortunate thing, but as the centerpiece of all that was anticipated in the Old Testament. And so my prayer for us today, my prayer for us in the upcoming weeks, is that your heart burns within you for the love of God through the Scriptures. That it would burn within you to see him. That it would burn within you to long for him. And we have sung songs this morning that have said, we desire you. We long for you. We want you more than anything. And saying that to God implies responsibility, doesn't it, friend? Be careful what you sing. The songs we sing often are our highest aspirations. And so hopefully as you're singing those things, I'm singing them thinking, Lord, this is what I want, but it isn't always what I do. And Lord, as I sing this to you, I want it to be so, but make it so. And it means responsibility to start changing this and changing that and pursue this differently and think about this less so that I might think about him more. And it means for me, go to the Word because that's where he is. Look at what it says in verse 26 and 27. Jesus says this. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? And then beginning with Moses, verse 27, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. What a great phrase. The things concerning himself. In all the scriptures. You might want to circle three words in verse 27. Moses, prophets, and scriptures. You may not see it in the New American Standard translation here. It says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. So it sounds like scriptures is the bigger thing. Within that is Moses and prophets. But really what this is saying is the Greek word writings, graphē, where we get graph and those sorts of words in the English language. Writings, scriptures just mean writings, literally. And that was a common way of describing not just parts of the Old Testament, but the whole Old Testament, to say Moses, prophets, and the writings. The writings would have been things like Psalms and Proverbs. And so when it says of Jesus here that he described Moses, prophets, and writings, what it says is the whole Old Testament teaches Jesus. It's not just a little bit here, a little bit there. The whole Old Testament points to Jesus, as Jesus himself said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. You might think when you first read that, prophets, Jesus, I understand how you came to fulfill the prophets. They gave this picture of what was to come. But how did you come to fulfill the law? Well, because it was all about me. It pointed to a righteousness which the Israelites could not do and you cannot do, but I can do because I'm God, and your only hope is to trust in my righteousness. Look at 1 Peter with me quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1 gives us some verses that hint at the same thing we find in Luke 24. In fact, using a very similar phrase. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 10 and following. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That last phrase there, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, a similar phrase from Luke 24. They saw both glories to follow and sufferings, and they weren't sure how really they came together or which came first. And so there's some confusion in Jesus' ministry whether he's going to be the iron-fisted king that was sometimes seen in the Old Testament. It's like the difference of seeing mountain peaks and seeing them off in the distance. It looks as though they're really close, and then you come to the side and find that there's actually a big gap between these mountain peaks. And so we now know between the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, there's at least 2,000 years. But the Old Testament pointed to both and described both, and the prophets were peeking in, trying to see, trying to make connections, trying to figure out what all this meant that God was telling them to write down and give to the people. And then look at what it says in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Prophets were written for you. 1 Peter, on this side of the cross, is saying to people just like you, the prophets were written for you. And it goes on to say, these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit, things into which angels long to look. The angels didn't see it all. The angels didn't get it all. The angels were peering into this, maybe looking at the puzzle pieces. It's a little over here, a little over here, some down here. How's this all going to come together? They don't know. They're not God. And God's revealing himself progressively. And here we stand. He has come. It is written. The plan is at the edge of completion. And we can look back and see threads and threads and threads that glorify Jesus. And prophets were peering into this. And angels were, huh, what? Give me more, God. Let us see. Let us know. We see it. We have it. Isn't that fascinating? So why do we need the Old Testament? Well, because God gave it, the most obvious reason. Because it's 2/3 of our Bible, for heaven's sake. Because the New Testament directly quotes the Old Testament 283 times. That's direct quotes. Not to mention the many inferences and hints at an Old Testament incident or story. Why do we need the Old Testament? Because it shows us God's jaw-droppingly intricate plan of salvation that has you in it, if you're a Christian. You're in this history. You're in his timeline. You are in Christ. And you're in Christ unlike angels are. Do you realize that? Proverbs 8 says right now, Psalm 8 says man's a little bit lower than the angels, but in due time he'll be exalted above the angels. God has put us in a unique place where we are the sole recipients in his creation for the blood of Jesus. No animal gets that. No angel gets that. But you can have that. And his plan is all about that. Let me give you a few points of application as we close. This broader understanding of the Bible is needed all the more in an age where our neighbors and co-workers don't know the Bible has two testaments. Many of our co-workers and friends and family members don't know who Moses is, and if they think they do, they get them confused with Charlton Heston or the Prince of Egypt. Acts 17 shows Paul preaching to pagans who don't know the Old Testament, and he moves from God as creator, who's always been, to Jesus, to salvation, to judgment. Every time Paul preaches to pagans who don't know the Bible, he moves in a progression of thought from that there's a God to who this God is, what his plan has been, how Jesus is the center of it, then how Jesus can save. And I fear that our 1950s style of evangelism, where we just start off by saying, Jesus loves you, may have been effective in the 50s when people were biblically literate. But today they don't know. To start out by saying, Jesus loves you, is just out there. Okay, great. So he loves me. It doesn't mean anything. To say receive Jesus means nothing to a biblically illiterate postmodern 20-something. And so, because God's Bible, his book, his history, starts with a progression of thought, maybe, just maybe, we should try to talk to our friends in the same progression of thought. Maybe we should start out by saying, look, there's a God, and he's the only God. Let's get that straight before we move on, so you don't think he's a God in addition to a Buddha. He's a God in addition to some other kind of God. Invite a non-Christian friend to come in these upcoming weeks. What better way to witness to a friend who may not even know that the Bible has two testaments? Teach this to your children, a second point of application, which we've already mentioned. God cares about his stories, and so, yes, we teach to our children passionately and personally, but parent, this is your responsibility, and the church will partner with you in that and assist you in it, but it is your responsibility, so teach them not just passionately and personally, but methodically. Give them a list. We're doing this with our kids right now. We're telling them, who are the four guys after Abraham? You know, or including Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Get that order right. That way they have something of condensing Genesis 12 to 50 down in more manageable terms. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. There. Okay, I at least know four main points in this big section of God's Word. Thirdly, know that a God with such a detailed, intricate, masterfully planned plan is the same God working in your life. Do you get that? That the God who worked this Bible to be so intricate and connected is the God who is working in your life to connect problems with blessings, to connect people with salvation, to connect all of his blessings for you, even through heartaches. And so it reminds us of great trust in a God who plans and works for his glory and our good. We marvel and we worship, fourthly, before a God who saves this incredibly, knowing that it includes us if we're in Christ. And this welcomes you if you're not in Christ, if you haven't believed, to see that this is no religious book which is a collection of mere religious thoughts, but that this has a master author behind it. And he calls out to you to be saved in Jesus Christ for what he has done on the cross. And lastly, our hope is that we fall in love or renew a love with God's Word, ransacking it, going deep in the Bible because we want to go deep with God, because we want to know him, because there's an inconsistency to say, you're my desire, and the Bible is boring. And so because we shun all forms of hypocrisy, we say, God, help us. God, help us. Give us a love. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, But remember, where's his loving kindness revealed? In circumstances, sure. In kids, great. Primarily in the Bible. So when we pray, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, it again implies responsibility, and we pick up and we read.